And good morning, Severin. How are you guys doing? So it really is an honor to be able to speak today, and I hope that you find today encouraging, that it's encouraging to you, and that through this, God is able to bring us just a little bit closer to himself. And today, I get to talk about something that is central to who you are as a person, and to who I am as a person. I get to talk about worship. And I know probably when you hear the word worship, probably the first thing that comes to your mind is singing or music or singing in church. You might even have like a specific type of singing that you count as worship, depending on what kind of church you grew up in. And I'm not going to answer any of those questions today as far as what worship music is best. Because while worship is a beautiful, or music and singing is a beautiful part of worship, it is an incomplete view of it if we only see it as singing. I do, though, want to give a shout out to our worship team here at Severn. They are awesome. Am I right? Yeah. Give a clap. But again, it's an incomplete view if all we see worship as is singing. So I do want to give us a more full view of it today. And to do that, I'm going to look at Psalm 95, which, if you're new to the church scene, the Psalms are a collection of songs and poems, many of which were written by King David. He was the king of Israel. He's the guy who killed Goliath. He also wrote this psalm, Psalm 95. And of course, my name being David, I would pick a psalm that was written by him for the first time I preach. So I'm going to go ahead and read that, and then we're going to get started. I'll just read through the whole psalm. It's about 11 verses. Come, let us shout joyfully to the Lord. Shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. Let us enter his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout triumphantly to him in song. For the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. The depths of the earth are in his hands, and the mountain peaks are his. The sea is his. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was disgusted with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. So elephant in the room, you might be wondering why on my first time preaching I picked a psalm with that intense of an ending. And we will talk about it. We will get to it more towards the end today. But the first thing I want to do, I do want to just give us a more full definition or kind of a working definition of worship. And to do that, I want to real quick just look back through the three different calls to worship that are in this psalm. So initially we see, come let us shout joyfully and shout triumphantly in song. So that shows that worship is something that engages our emotions. And that's probably what we, you know, the typical thing we think of. We think of the song and the joy and the shouting. We don't shout a lot here, but maybe we should. And then further down, though, there's more. It says, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel. And that's talking about our will, worship engaging our will, being a submission of our will to a higher authority. And then lastly, it says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And that's worship engaging our minds, you know, hearing what God is saying and listening to him. So to kind of give us a definition, I'm actually going to steal one from another pastor. His name is Pastor Tim Keller. And his definition of worship, he says, worship is an act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages your entire being. And I'll say that again. Worship is an act of ascribing ultimate value to something in a way that engages your entire being. Or put more simply, worship is placing something as number one in your life, which when you understand worship that way, you might realize this is something that everybody does, which is actually our first idea today, which is that we all worship. And I'm going to take a look at my notes. I think I did the same thing at the nine in the same position. So basically, when you came in today, you probably weren't thinking of yourself as a worshiper. Maybe you were, but you probably don't use the word worship, you know, all the time in your daily vocabulary. But in reality, the question for all of us today, it's not, do you worship? The question is, what do you worship? You know, what are you living for? What's that number one thing in your life? And a helpful way to kind of determine that or help clarify that if you're not sure is to ask yourself the question, you know, what thing, if I got it, would make my life complete? You know, I'd have self-worth. I'd be satisfied. My life would be complete if I got that thing. Or on the flip side, you could ask, what thing, if I lost it, would my life no longer be worth living? So that's a really good question for you to consider, because we, you know, we can put all kinds of things in this number one place in our lives. You know, whether we're a Christian or not, we can place all sorts of things up in the ultimate place in our life. It can be, you know, money or wealth. It could be career success. It could be our personal appearance. It could be our spouse or our kids, you know, our family. And these are all good things. You know, none of those are innately bad things, but it becomes an issue whenever we set them up as ultimate. When we set them above God, it becomes an issue. And I actually want to read a quote to you from a guy named David Foster Wallace. I actually heard this quote here. It was the first time I heard it, so you might recognize it. This guy was not a Christian. He's just an author, pretty insightful guy, but this is what he had to say on this topic. He says, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship, and an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive." Yeah, and I think that's a really insightful quote, and then he's saying anything else we place as number one will eat us alive, because in reality, all these other gods or idols that we chase after will leave us crushed if we fail them, and if we get them, they'll never satisfy us. And just to kind of explain that further, you know, it'll leave you crushed if you fail them. So maybe for you, you know, career success is what you've set up as number one in your life. You know, you probably don't go around saying you worship your career, but your actions would say that. You know, all your thoughts, all your daydreaming, all your energy, all the decisions you make, they're all about your career success. What can get you the most career success? What are you left with if, God forbid, you lose your job? Or maybe you don't lose your job, but you just come to the crushing realization you're just not good enough at your job. Like, you still have it, but you just haven't achieved that career success, or you might never reach it. You know, you'll be left feeling crushed, and probably a lot of anxiety and depression would come with that, because you've exhausted yourself chasing after and trying to please the God of success, and you've come up short. Or what if maybe it's not career success for you? Maybe it's just your physical appearance. You know, the way you look is where you find your worth. Right? If I looked a certain way, I'd be complete. And just being honest, for all of us, it's only a matter of time before we fail that. That one's not a very forgiving one. But not only will these gods not forgive us if we fail them, but they'll never satisfy us if we get them. And I sometimes wonder, you know, why whenever rich, famous, successful people tell us that riches and fame and success aren't what it's all about, I wonder why we don't listen to them sometimes. And about 10 years ago, Tom Brady... You guys probably know Tom Brady. Most of you probably don't like him, but we should listen to him on this one point. We should listen to him. about 10 years ago, he was on 60 Minutes, and back then he only had 3 Super Bowl rings. Now he has 5. but whether you like him or not, this is what he had to say. And this, the people on 60 Minutes said this surprised them. He said, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" He says, "I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey, man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream. But me, I think there has to be more than this." And at that point in the interview, the guy who was asking the questions, he looked at Tom Brady and said, "Well, what's the answer?" You know, he just asked him straight up, which if this doesn't give you a heart for Tom Brady, I don't know what will. But his response, like through nervous laughter, he said, "I wish I knew. I wish I knew." And I, you know, you might say, "Hey, I don't take advice from celebrities," or "I don't like Tom Brady." But I think that... In this one area, they have a really unique perspective that we don't have, because none of us are ever going to be as rich as Tom Brady, most likely. You know, none of us are ever going to have the success he's had. He's literally in the discussion for best ever at his job. And yet, here's Tom Brady telling us that these things, riches and fame and success, these are gods that are not worthy of his worship. And they're not worthy of our worship, because they haven't satisfied him. And all he's doing, he's just affirming what we read in the Bible. In the book of Ecclesiastes, which was written by King David's son, King Solomon, who was known as the wisest man to live, had riches, he had armies, he had women, he had gardens, if you like gardens, maybe that's your thing. And he had parties with all kinds of food, that's my kind of thing. He had the biggest parties you could imagine. But all through the book of Ecclesiastes, he's telling us, like, this isn't what it's all about. And that's just what people nowadays are saying, the same thing. So I'd encourage you to read Ecclesiastes if you have a chance. Great book, very insightful into how we work and what actually matters in life. But all that to say, you know, what do we worship then? You know, if everything we naturally chase after, if everything we chase after is going to leave us crushed if we fail it, and is going to leave us unsatisfied if we get it, you know, where does that leave us? What do we worship? And this answer shouldn't surprise anybody that this is what I would say in church on a Sunday morning, but it's true, and it's God. God is the one who deserves our worship. God who in Jesus forgives us when we fail him, and in Jesus always satisfies us when we have him. Check notes again. But if you realize, so through the psalm, David, after, you know, kind of surrounding his calls to worship, he's talking about who God is and what he's done. He's telling us basically why God deserves our worship. He says things like, God is the rock of our salvation. He's a great king above all gods. And that's not just for ancient cultures that had actual idols set up. That's for us. He's a king above all gods. He's higher than anything else we could set up as an idol. And then it goes on to say that he created the earth and that it's his because he made it. That's just a cool thing to say. Like, God made this. This is his. And not only did he make the earth, he made us. So not only is he all-powerful and all-creative, but then later it says that we are the people of his pasture, the sheep under his care. It's saying that he cares about us, which is crazy when you realize how high God is and that he still cares about us in a very personal, very real way. And I think when David is doing this, he's just scratching the surface. It's not an exhaustive list, but when he's doing this, it's a principle that we can learn from. And I think it's a principle that's maybe more clearly illustrated by the Antique Roadshow. And most of you probably know what the Antique Roadshow is, but if you don't know what it is, it's a show where people wait in line for hours with old junk, waiting to find out how much it's worth. But the way it works is people bring their old stuff in there, and the experts or the appraisers, they'll ask a few questions, but then they'll start pointing things out. They'll say, oh, this is when it was made. This sticker shows who made it. This is the quality of it. This is the conditions it's in. You know, oh, these marks here, this is where George Washington chipped a wooden tooth. You know, just crazy stuff like that. Not really. I don't think they ever said that. But as they do that, they'll go through, and then they'll tell the person the true value of the item that they have. And people get all kinds of crazy appraisals. Like one lady, she bought an old moldy card table is how she described it. She bought it for $25 at a yard sale, and then years later came to the Antique Roadshow, and they did the appraisal and told her it was worth $250,000. So, yeah, 10,000 times what she paid for it. That's pretty good. Good return on investment. But you know that lady was excited when they told her the value of that table. You know she was excited, and you know she probably treated it differently. She was probably more careful with it as she left than she was coming in. Like, I was thinking about that. How do you leave the Antique Roadshow when you're like, this is worth $250,000, and then you strap it to the roof of your Nissan Sentra and slowly roll home? Maybe they have a warehouse you can put it in. I'm not sure. But the point is, you know, no one had to tell her to be excited. No one had to tell her to be careful and treat it differently or treat it according to its value. They just told her its value. And in the same way, I guess the idea there is that you relate to something different when you're aware of its true value. That's the idea there. And in the same way, the same thing is true about God, and I think his value and his worth is more than we could ever say. But the more that we see that, the more clearly we see that, the more natural it will be for us to place him where he belongs, as number one, because he's the only one who can legitimately hold that position. And again, we can never exaggerate it. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Like, try to exaggerate how great God is. Like, you can't. It's impossible. Like, he made our mouths that make words and our minds that make words, and we can't exaggerate him with those minds and mouths. But if you're looking for, you know, maybe a take-home, like, application thing that you can do, what if this week you just took time to sit down and say out loud things about God? You know, talk about who God is. Talk about what he's done. You can do this around a meal. You can do it with your spouse or your significant other. Instead of watching TV, just sit down and talk about who God is. Talk about what he's done. And this is what we do on Sunday morning when we sing. I don't know if you've noticed that, but the lyrics of these songs are just describing who God is and what he's done, just reminding ourselves, even if we already knew it or have heard it before. And maybe when you hear me say that, you think, that sounds really cool, but I know like two things about God, so it would be done very fast. And that's okay. That's what, you know, I'm glad you're here on Sunday morning. That's what I'm trying to talk about. That's what this book is for. You know, this is God revealing himself to us. This is his word to us, revealing who he is and what he's done. And that's why it's so important, too, to involve other people when you do this. Because the people around you, they can talk about what they know about God. They can tell you how God has worked in their lives. And just through all that, as we do that, we can see more clearly who God is and what he's done. And in a sense, community and God's word are acting as your appraisers. They're the experts pointing out who God really is and what his true value is, and helping us realize that God deserves our worship. So at this point, so far, I have talked about what worship is. You know, it's placing something as number one in our lives, and we all do that. And we've looked, secondly, that God deserves that worship, and he's the only one who can hold that spot legitimately. But now I want to lastly just look at the end of the psalm. So I mentioned earlier it's kind of an intense ending. You might have wondered why I picked it. Might have thought it was a bad idea as I was reading. But the end of the psalm, it warns us against hardening our hearts like the people of Israel did, which resulted in them not entering God's rest or not entering what the promised land is what that's talking about. And what that's referencing is when the people of Israel were brought out of slavery, they were in Egypt, God brought them out of slavery, and they were in the wilderness on their way to the promised land, on the way to God's rest. But on the way, the people of Israel, they rebelled against God, and they complained, and they actually wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to where they were slaves and where their kids had actually been killed by the government. So that just goes to show that God wanted what was good for his people, but they wanted something else. Isn't that all of us? But through all that, what happened, what the result was of that rebellion is that generation of Israel didn't enter the promised land. They wandered around for another 40 years in the wilderness until that whole generation passed away. And then their kids, the next generation, was able to go into the promised land. So what is interesting is this psalm, Psalm 95, was written after all of that had already happened. King David is writing after all this has already happened. He's already in the promised land. He's already in the rest, the physical place that he's talking about there. So clearly it's not talking about a physical place whenever we're being warned not to make that mistake because they're already there. So what is it talking about? And fortunately for me, since I was the one teaching today, in the New Testament, God tells us what that psalm is talking about. In Hebrews, it specifically references those exact verses where it's warning not to harden our hearts and talking about that rest. And it explains what that rest is that he's talking about. And what it is, it's not a physical rest. It's a rest from our works. Not just physical work, but it's a rest from our works trying to get to God, trying to achieve, a relationship with God, a right relationship with God, or trying to find salvation and satisfaction and peace in other gods. It's a rest from that. It's a rest that's only found in Jesus. So in reality, at the end of this psalm, that warning is an invitation for us not to make the same mistake as the people of Israel. That's an invitation into that rest that Jesus talked about when he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he said it's rest for our souls, which it's good news. We all need that. I don't know if you realize it, but you probably really want that, whether you know it or not. But that leads me to the last idea I have for us today, which is that worship leads us to rest. And I am actually going to call up the worship team and the response team as I kind of work through the end of this teaching here. So naturally, all of us are like the people of Israel. God wants what is good for us. He wants the rest that we can have in Jesus, but we want all kinds of other things. And we set up all kinds of other gods and all kinds of other idols that we chase after, seeking that rest. And in reality, the only place where we find freedom from that restless idol worship is in the cross of Jesus. Because it's on the cross that you see most clearly the weight of our sin and the love of our Savior. We see the weight of our sin and that it cost the death of Jesus, of God the Son. It cost his death to pay the price for my sin. That's how serious it is. It's not a light thing. Idolatry and chasing after other things, it's not just a light thing to be taken lightly, but it's serious. And that's what it cost to pay the price. But it doesn't end there. It shows us the love of God, the love of our Savior, and that he chose to pay that price for us. Because he didn't have to. He didn't need to, but he did because he loves us. So if whenever I'm talking about, hey, remember who God is and what he's done, if all you're hearing is, I don't have anything to list. My life's been rough. It's hard for me to tell that God loves me because of the circumstances I'm in. Because you can go through tough times where it's hard to see that God loves you. But all of us, every single one of us can look back to Jesus on the cross and know, you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God loves you. Because that doesn't change. That happened. God demonstrated his love in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still rebelling, Jesus died for us. So if you're here today and maybe you realize that you've put other things above God, whether you said it or you just are doing it through your actions, you put other things above God. Whether you're a Christian or not, you can get those things out of order. You can get your value system out of order. But if that's you, I just want you to know there is rest and there is forgiveness in Jesus. And there's grace for you as you slowly grow to see God more clearly for who he is and worship him more fully as he deserves. And maybe you're here and you think, hey, you know, I'm not sure about this Jesus thing. You know, you wouldn't identify as a Christian. That's awesome. I'm so glad that you're here. It's not awesome you don't identify as a Christian. It's awesome you're here. But I just want you to know there's rest and there's forgiveness for you in Jesus if you would put your trust in him. And there's nothing you have to do to clean yourself up to be good enough to come and trust in Jesus or good enough to come to God. And that's just when we think that way, when we think I have to be good enough, I have to clean myself up, that's just worshiping a totally different God. That's the God of morality and the God of works. And that God will leave you just as exhausted and hopeless as any other idol you can set up. Because how good is good enough? And how would I ever be good enough if we even knew what that was? But the reason we have hope and the reason we have rest in Jesus is because he is good enough. So as we close down today, you can respond however you see fit. There's guys up here who would love to talk to you. You can respond where you're sitting. But I would just ask you, you know, if you can tell that God is getting a hold of you today, I would just say don't tune him out. Don't try to tune him out. Don't harden your heart. But instead, enter the rest that is offered to us in Jesus. And as we sing this last song, look at the words. Look at the words we're singing and think about them and realize that God deserves our worship. And I pray that God would just move that from our heads to our heart and that we would be able to enter that rest that worship brings us to. Let's worship God together.